morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I did provide outlines, so if you did not get an outline, please raise your hand. The ushers have them in hand, and they will be able to get that to you so that you can follow along with the message this morning. Just keep your hands up. They are coming, I promise you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. I pray now, Lord, that you would give me the power from on high to preach thy truth. Lord, as this passage has been a blessing to me, an encouragement and conviction, Lord, that I may be able to also preach that truth to ready and willing and listening hearts and ears so that they might grow thereby. May you bless this time together around your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Living a faithful Christian life involves many things. But what we're going to look at today is that living a faithful Christian life for Christ involves an understanding of the heavenly body awaiting the believer. We need to understand what we have ahead of us as Christians. The epistles to the church at Corinth are full of wonderful direction to the believer in today's world. The fact is, there truly is nothing new under the sun as regards the temptations we face, the difficulties that we battle, the wickedness that surrounds us today. If you know anything about the church at Corinth and the city of Corinth, you understand how wicked the culture was around them that day. And though we have different technology, we do not face anything worse than what Paul and the apostles faced in their day as the church age began. God uses Paul to instruct the church at Corinth and thereby us on how to live in the face of such wickedness and glorify himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul said this, "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It is possible to do so, and God gives us instructions on what to do, how to do it, and what is our motivation to do so. But too often we forget what we have heard, what we have learned here in church, through Sunday school perhaps. And we are tempted by Satan, and we forget the truth of God's power and grace in our lives as Christians to overcome. Our text here is a continuation of thought to the Corinthian church by Paul. Number one, between the two letters. That's why I read that passage out of 1 Corinthians. Because that is referencing the same thing. And when he speaks this in chapter 5, he is assuming that the people he is talking to remember what he wrote to them in the first letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 15. And so he is referencing that when he says what he says here about a heavenly body, keeping our focus on our heavenly body, which is in our future. And so he expects them to remember this, and now he draws on that teaching to, number two, continue his thought from what in our Bibles is chapter 4. Many commentators say it is kind of a bad thing. It's an unfortunate thing that they decided to split at this point and make chapter 4 end of verse 18 and then go into chapter 5 and make it a whole new chapter, because really it is a continuation of the same thought. And that's why we see 4, we know. That 4 there is connecting the two. But what he is teaching is faithfulness in ministry. In chapter 4, if you look through that, and you can do so later, but I'll just kind of give you a summary, is talking about ministering in the face of much difficulty and all the things that they have, the power that they have to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we understand and remember that God has promised a perfect and eternal body in heaven to each of his children, we will be empowered to live as we ought for Christ in our corrupt and mortal body here on earth. And so I want to look at three points this morning out of this passage. The first point is that living for Christ involves living in assurance of a heavenly body. And that's what we see in verses 1 through 4, that we have the assurance of a heavenly body. And this gives us peace no matter what happens. First off, we look at the contrast of two bodies. Verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We know. Terminology used in the Greek to say this is definite, this is without question. We know. There is no doubt whatsoever that this is true. What do we know? The earthly house and the heavenly house. The earthly tabernacle, as he talks about it here, and then the building of God, not made with man's hands, eternal in the heavens. The earthly body, described as a tabernacle, is easily destroyed. In fact, the Greek term here for tabernacle is skenos. It's where we get our word skin. So picture the tabernacle, because Paul is using something he very well knows, and that is tent making, to picture what he wants to teach theologically here. And that is that our earthly bodies are like a tent, like the tabernacle in the Old Testament. This is an edifice that is temporary, it's movable, it's easily consumed. Our bodies, our skin. We can easily be destroyed. And so that's what he's talking about, our earthly bodies. And so that's what he references. Our tabernacle is movable. We move around upon this earth. It's easily damaged. It's not going to last very long. But it still houses a soul. And so if you continue with the illustration and the thought of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, what was in the tabernacle that made it so special? It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was where they worshipped. It was the center of worship for the Jewish nation. And so the Ark of the Covenant is like the soul that is within us. It is the center of our worship, or should be the center of our worship of God. When the tabernacle was moved, how was it moved? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was covered and removed first. The instruments of worship were removed. And then the tent cloth was taken down. And then the structure, the wood, the framing, was all taken down. And they carried it to the next place, and it was set up. And Paul is using that as a picture to his listeners, to his readers, to explain that's what happens to us as we die. Our soul leaves, the skin is taken away, dissolves, and then the bones, that which is more material, which is more solid, is the last to go away. And so this picture is in the mindset of Paul as he writes this. This picture is in the mindset of his readers, of the correlation between the body, the physical human body, and the tabernacle of the Old Testament. But then he goes on to say, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When they finally got to the promised land, did they put up the tabernacle to worship in? No, they built a solid, permanent structure. Now, every illustration breaks down. We know that we no longer have the temple that was built. But that's still the picture, that it is a more solid, a more permanent edifice in which to worship. The Ark of the Covenant is placed in there, and it becomes a center of worship. And so the heavenly body that is referenced here is eternal, and it is made by God who does all things perfectly. It alone is fit for dwelling in heaven. And that's what it says, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our physical mortal bodies would not fit in heaven, would not last. They do not deserve to be there. They are mortal, they are corrupt, they are full of sin. And so God cannot have that in his presence in heaven. And so he creates a new heavenly body for us in which our soul will dwell for all eternity and we will worship God forever. So that is the contrast of the two bodies that we see there in verse 1. But then we go through verses 2 through 4, and we see the desire for a new body. It says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." And in verse 4, he says again, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." Well, what is this groan? What is the idea of groaning here? Well, this is the idea of sighing because of unease or trouble. It is a strong desire to be free from oppression or from trouble. And so now the illustration turns from a tabernacle, a tent, to the idea of clothing being put on and off. And so Paul says, we groan, we sigh because of the troubles that we have here on earth, because of the oppression of wickedness that surrounds us. We groan for that heavenly body because our bodies are sick, because our bodies face such difficulties. We can break bones, whatever. We face many difficulties in this mortal flesh. And Paul says, we groan to be over that, to overcome that. And know, because we know we have that heavenly body, we desire, we groan, oh Lord, please, can I be in my heavenly body yet? Can it be the time? Please, Lord. So that's the idea of groaning. Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Now, as I studied this, I found that there is much disagreement as to what Paul is referring to here in these verses about being clothed and unclothed and being naked. And I'm not going to get into all the theological arguments because they have nothing to do with salvation. They have nothing to do with our message this morning, except for the fact that I will say this. God makes very clear in other scriptures that our bodies will be raised at that final day when Christ returns and our bodies are lifted up. When that trumpet sounds and we are taken up to meet Christ in the air, our bodies will be taken up. However he's going to do that, in his greatness, his majesty, and his power, he will do that. And so we know that is true because he tells us in his words, or in his scripture, that is true. But I do see that Paul was one that was consumed with the thought of the return of Christ to earth. And so I do want to bring out this particular thought that I believe he was referencing here, or had in mind as he wrote this. You see, I believe that Paul is referring to that second coming of Christ. All the scripture writers, if you look at them, when they talk about that final day, the coming of Christ in the New Testament, they all say, when we are taken back. They always put it with the phraseology, if you want to put it that way, with a framework of the idea, I plan on being part of that group that's taken up alive. I don't plan on dying. I believe Christ is going to come before I die and take me up. And they all truly believe that and live that way. Now, we know, obviously, that was a few hundred years ago, so that's not true. But that was their vision, and that was their thought as they wrote these words, and that was Paul's thought. He was consumed with the idea that Christ would come back to resurrect his church before he died. And so he has this thought. He says, I plan on not being unclothed, but I plan on my mortality being clothed upon. That is, that my body will be taken up and immediately changed to an immortal body. I won't have to face death. I truly believe that's what he's talking about here. And that's the reason I bring that out is because that needs to be part of our perspective in Christian life. And we see the things that are happening in this world, how bad it is getting, and just the way things are working, and of course we know the prophecy of scriptures and how all of this fits in. Christ truly could come today. And all the glory if he does, I will not fight it. All right? I would love to see Christ. I would have loved to see Christ come 5 years ago or 10 years ago. I've preached this many times. But if Christ comes tonight, amen. Glory be. But we don't know. And so we must live for two things. As if Christ could come in the next moment, and as if Christ would never come before we die, and we need to finish our life here on earth according according to his plan. Go through death and then be resurrected from the grave to meet him in the air. And so Paul is keeping that all in mind when he talks about having the desire for a new body. But not only do we need, or not only does living for Christ involve living in assurance of a heavenly body, but living for Christ involves living in assurance from God that it is so, that this is true. Because this is what gives us cheerful courage to live an earthly life. As I said, Paul's focus was, Lord, give me that heavenly body. But if not, I will cheerfully face the difficulties of ministry upon this earth till the day I die. And Paul did that. We see that in verse 5. It says, Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Here we see God's plan. God's plan all along has been that mankind would experience resurrection and glorification of the body in redemption. John 17:21 says this, that they all may be one. This is Jesus' prayer to his heavenly Father. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And of course, there's many other verses in that chapter that I could reference, but I just wanted to bring out that thought that Paul, or that Jesus in his prayer was discussing our future. That we would be made one with Christ and with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that will only be possible if we have a heavenly body that can live in heaven for all eternity. Therefore, Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, but as the firstborn in position and authority, experienced the same death, burial, and resurrection with a glorified body, paving the way for you and I to experience the same. That is God's plan, that we will be raised with a glorified body to live for all eternity as one with our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But not only do we know his plan, but we also have his pledge, and that is the earnest of the Spirit. This is still under God's plan. That same Holy Spirit, which indwells each of us at the moment of salvation, is the promise of God that we will be raised incorruptible to live with him for all eternity. That's the last part of verse 5. Who also hath given unto us the earnest, or the pledge, of the Spirit. God laid the plan down, and God gave us his promise, or his pledge. This is what will happen. He did this in the Old Testament. This is referenced in his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That we will be raised in newness of life. That we will have renewal of our bodies to live as one with him. And so in verse 5, we see God's plan. In verses 6 through 8, we see God's presence that assures us, that gives us this cheerful courage. And the reason I put it that way, cheerful courage, is because of the word confident that we see here. It says, Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. In verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That word confident here is one that conveys an idea of cheerful courage in the face of oppression, in the face of danger and trials. Albert Barnes put it this way. He says, The hope of heaven will enable a man to face danger with courage, to endure toil with patience, and to submit to trials in any form with cheerfulness. Our faith is in the presence of God with us and indwelling us, though we cannot see it right now. That's what he says. He says, We walk by faith, not by sight. Our faith is such that we cannot see God face to face. We were not part of the New Testament age, the beginning of the church. We cannot say as the apostles could, I saw the face of God as man here upon earth. We can't say that. So we live by faith that what the Word of God says is true. By what he does, how his Holy Spirit convicts us and works in us and confirms in us the truth of God's Word, that faith works in us to give us cheerful courage in the face of all the wickedness, all the trials that we face on this earth. It is knowing that something is, though you cannot see it, and acting accordingly, that is pure truth and faith, rather than acting because it is seen, because you can see it. There are three things we see in these verses, 6 through 8. It says, on this earth we are physically separated from God. But the pledge is we are not spiritually separated. We are physically separated. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But because of this, secondly, we should cheerfully face this life and its difficulties because our faith, that faith I just talked about, gives us hope and gives us a connection to Christ that no one else, that no unbeliever can have. And that's why they look at us in confusion and say, how can you believe that? What are you talking about, the cheerfulness of the Lord and the joy of the Lord? You're going through this very difficult time and you still have a smile on your face and you still say God is love and God is in control and I'm trusting in God. How can you speak that way? But that's why unbelievers don't understand it, because as believers, our faith is what gives us that hope and that cheerfulness. But then thirdly, we see in verse 8, our confidence is that as soon as we leave this life, as soon as death takes us, we will be in the presence of an almighty God. And we will be able to rejoice. And our faith and our confidence will be rewarded. We will be in the presence of our Savior. And so he says there in verse 8, again, we are confident, I say, and willing, going referring back to his desire, desiring rather to be absent from the body, to go ahead and die, and to be present with the Lord. And if it takes death, so be it. If it's the coming of the Lord, even better. But that is our desire. That is our focus. That is our hope, that that might be true. It is important to note here that the proper desire to leave earth and enter heaven is founded in a desire to be in God's presence, not to escape the difficulties of this life. And I have to be honest, as I was preparing this and thinking about this, I recognized in myself this very thing, that too often my focus is on, boy, I hope I can go to heaven. I hope Christ returns just so I can get out of this world and all its troubles and difficulties. That is the wrong focus. That is the wrong perspective. The right perspective that causes us to live cheerfully in the power of Christ is the desire to be in God's presence, nothing else. To be face to face with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If all you are waiting for is to escape this world, your focus is all wrong, and you will be unable to live an effective Christian life. Because it's hard to be cheerful when all you're thinking about is, I want to leave this world for all its difficulties. And you can have a smile and say, God, this is great. I'm looking forward to the day that you take me home, whether it's through death or that you return. But if your focus is on just escaping the bad things, you can't keep a true cheerfulness and truly serve the Lord your God that way. The focus has to be, I will be in the presence of God, face to face. By doing that, when you have your focus on being in God's presence and realizing what you can do while on earth to make it all sweeter, then you will be serving God as He desires. So living for Christ involves living in assurance of a heavenly body, also living in assurance from God that it is so. But thirdly, we see in verses 9 through 11 that living for Christ, because of all of this, what we have seen in these first two points involves living in abandon for Christ. This is what gives purpose to our life here on earth. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you know, they went out and played with total abandon. What does that mean? That means they didn't think about any restraints. They didn't care what anybody else thought. They just went out and had fun and did what they wanted to do. No cares about what anybody else thought. And that's the idea here. Live in abandon for Christ. Because we see three motivations in these verses 9 through 11 to do so. The first motive we see is that we be accepted by Christ in verse 9. It says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. The phrase "we labor" here is better translated in the New American Standard as, this is our ambition. That is the focus here of labor. It is laboring, it is working with ambition. This is not a work salvation, however. It is not an ambition to say, if I do this and I do enough of this, I will be accepted of Christ. That's not the kind of ambition I'm talking about. Rather, this is a labor of ambition from love and honor for what Christ has already done for us and our desire to be like him. When you love someone and you want to honor them, you go where they go, you do what they do, you talk like they talk, you do all these things to be accepted into their circle, to be like them. That's the idea of ambition and love that we're talking about here. Wherefore, we are ambitious that whether present, that is, with Christ, or absent, still living on this earth in our tabernacle, we may be accepted of him. Paul says, whether I live or whether I die, I will live a life that will please my Lord, that will be counted acceptable in his presence, so that when I die, when the Lord takes me up, he can truly look at me and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So our first motivation is that we be accepted by Christ in all that we do and say, whether living here on earth or whether we are actually in his presence. The second motivation is that we are judged by Christ in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. All Christians will be judged, and all works will be made manifest. Now, do you understand what I'm saying when I say manifest, that term? If not, just let's go over what manifest means. This is that it will show openly the works for what they are. All things will be made manifest, whether they are good or whether they are bad. We come to church. We worship. We sing. We do many good things. And you may be involved in that. And those may be good things that honor Christ and that do the work of Christ. However, at the judgment seat of Christ, do you realize that you will stand before Christ at that judgment seat, and he will show you, he will make manifest your whole life as a Christian. Everything you've done, not just for what you've done, but also the attitude in which it was done. Did you do it out of a sense of duty, or did you do it out of a sense of love and honor for him? Did you do it with that ambition, or did you do it because it was expected of you? Now, we all have our trials. We all have our failing mortal spirits, and sometimes we do not feel like getting up in the morning and going to church. And so we get up, we take our shower, like, well, it's expected of me because I'm preaching this morning. Now, this was not happening this morning, okay? But I'm just using it as an illustration. If I were to come like that today, because I felt it's my duty, pastor asked me, and everybody's expecting me to get up there and preach, you know what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? I'm going to stand before my Lord, and I'm going to be ashamed. Because he's going to say, great, David, you preached, and you preached what I wanted you to preach, but you did it in the wrong attitude. It doesn't count. It's worthless. I'm going to burn it up. But Lord, I preached, and everybody told me afterward. No, I'm not asking for this, okay? And everybody told me afterward, oh, that was such a good sermon. And that... The Lord says, great, I'm glad they enjoyed it. You know what? That was my power. I made them understand my word. My spirit moved upon them and applied it to their life, and they were blessed because of it. But you, it means nothing. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Our lives will be made manifest. We may be doing the right things, for the wrong reasons, and they will be burned up, be counted worthless in the judgment seat of Christ. There will be no doubt that all rewards or lack thereof are just, because all will be shown for what it truly is, the attitude and the action. Doing the right thing brings its own reward, as I already said, but doing it for the right reason is the greater gift, and it means more in eternity. This is not a penal judgment. That's taken care of at salvation. We don't have to worry about dying for eternity. That's taken care of as Christians. Instead, this is a retributive one. That is, the inside truth is shown whether it matches the outside reputation. You can say, oh, you know, going along with my illustration, Dave did such a wonderful job, and he's such a good Sunday school teacher, and he's a good guy. But the problem is, what's going on internally? And that's going to be shown at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what I have to remember. Too often I forget, we all forget, that it's not just what we do, but it's how we do it and why we do it that's going to count at the judgment seat of Christ. If you work for somebody, or a child to a parent, whatever authority you have in your life, you are obedient to them, you do what they expect of you, that's fine. But why do you do it? That's what God will judge. And then the third motivation we see is our witness for Christ. In verse 11, it says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." And this is where Paul actually uses the word manifest, but it's still the same idea. So the final reason is actually the full context of what I've been talking about, or what he's been talking about in chapter 4 through the book of 2 Corinthians and also in 1 Corinthians, the passage that we read there. The context, all of that is ministry for Christ, giving the gospel. We must give the gospel to a wicked, desperate world who stand ready to be sent to eternal damnation in hell. And the fear of the Lord is a couple of things here. In context of what we just looked at, the fear of the Lord, because we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, did you give the gospel? How did you give the gospel? Why did you give the gospel? All of that will be judged. But also the fear of the Lord for others who face that eternal damnation in hell. We fear for their lives. And that is where the love of Christ is shown through us. Even for a stranger who we don't know, we meet on the street, in a store, at work, going door to door, whatever it may be, and we come to them and we say, "Do you know the gospel of Christ? Do you know what it means to be saved? If not, can I show you?" Because we fear for their eternity because of the love of God in us. Do you fear the terror of what faces an unsaved person that you know? Do you fear the terror of facing Christ, your judge? Yes, he's your Savior, but at this point, he will be your judge, and he will make manifest your life and say, "You did it for the right reason," or not. Does that bring fear to you, or does that bring peace and comfort to you to know that you can stand before your Lord and Savior and say, "I did it for the right reasons, with the right heart attitude"? So we must give the gospel. We must be a witness for Christ. Doing so by lovingly explaining to people how they look to a perfect, holy God, and a desire to persuade, not condemn. I've seen too many people in too many churches who get proud about their Christianity. And their idea of witnessing is saying, "You know what? I led him to the Lord in 5 minutes. You know what? And I could give you examples of after example when I traveled as an evangelist of good ways to evangelize and bad ways to evangelize. But the point is, that person has to know that you're doing this out of love. They can't look at you and say, "Well, he's just condemning me. She's just saying, well, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. So either you go get on the bus and believe what I believe, or so be it." And unfortunately, that turns too many people off to the gospel. God, yes, was direct. Jesus was direct, and he confronted the sin that needed to be confronted, but he always did it in a loving manner. He always did it in the way that would reach that person. Are we faithful to do the same? Having a head knowledge of the future means nothing without applying its meaning to the heart. Every Christian will have a heavenly body. God has promised it. And knowing it gives us freedom to live as God commands us to do in his strength. Note the emphasis of this passage, and my sermon this morning has been on the blessing and doing the right thing. And that the last judgment can be something to look forward to, not fear. But you may be saying in your heart and your mind, "I've already failed. Yes, I've done some good things, and I've been involved in church, and I've done things, but I haven't done it for the right reason. And now you tell me I'm going to have to face that. That's going to be manifest." Don't let that be an excuse. going forward do the right thing. God knows we fall. God knows our mortal flesh, our crumbling bodies, that we will continue to fall. But Paul had the same problem. And that's why he's preaching this to the Corinthian church and to us. Because we need to remind ourselves, am I doing this for the right reason? Is this the right thing to do? Yes. Am I doing it for the right reason? Okay. This will please God. And this will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Because I want to be accepted of Christ. I want to be able to come to that judgment, and I want to be a good witness for Christ. Remember, all will be shown. Past failures is not an excuse not to continue on, though. You get up and you keep going till the day Christ comes and takes you and you are clothed in immortality, or till the day you die and you lose this tabernacle and your soul, your spirit, goes to be in the presence of God, and then we wait for that second coming of Christ for our bodies to come. We all will have much of which to be ashamed of. But resolve right now to live for Christ out of love and honor, not out of duty. Resolve right now to live for Christ with your focus on the heavenly body you will have in the presence face to face with God, the Creator. You will be much happier in this life and the next if you do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge that these scriptures were even to me, Lord. I pray that you have, through your Holy Spirit, been able to use these words to challenge the hearts of the hearers. Lord, I pray that as we begin this new year and finish the rest of our life, what is yet to come, that, Lord, we would keep our focus on the Word of God and on the future that that Word promises to us. The pledge, the promise, that the Holy Spirit, who indwells each believer here, gives to us, that these things are so. And that we will be renewed in our vision and in our passion to serve a loving, living Savior to the best of our ability, and allow you to work in and through us in your power to live with abandon for Christ, because that is what pleases you most. Every head bows, till every eye.